Pick up your Bibles once again and go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. I have the text on the board. And I'm confident that I got it right this time. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Verse 26. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation, what manner of greeting this should be. What are you saying? What is the sense of what you're saying? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor, you have found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So the angel here told her, you're going to call him Jesus. Joseph was told, you shall call him Jesus, but he was never named or given the name Emmanuel as a name. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now she knew Joseph, so the word knowledge here doesn't mean to have a mental comprehension. She was talking about that intimate relationship that goes on between a man and a woman within their marriage. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, there's member three, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, that's member one, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, the second blessed member of the Trinity, shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also had conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Behold, the slave of the Lord. Behold, the handmaiden. Behold, the servant. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Well, beloved, we've been going through this series dealing with angels. And I would imagine, several years ago, there was a big, big flood of angelology running wild, especially when Billy Graham came out with his book. I think it was entitled Angels, Angels, Angels. Billy Graham wrote a book about angels, and following that book, when it hit the bookshelves, there was this swing, even amongst New Agers, got into this thing about angels. There was pictures of angels everywhere, angel earrings, angel necklaces, movies about angels. There was this fascination for a while following this book by Mr. Graham that simply flooded our culture with this fascination about angels. Well, that fascination seems to have gotten somewhat dry right now, okay? But we're looking at the angels from a biblical point of view, okay? I said, by way of review, angels were actively involved in both John and Jesus' respective births. 2, angels are spirit beings. 3, they have no need to marry nor to reproduce after their own kind, let alone to have sex with mortal women. 4, they never die. They're immortal. Their hostly numbers never decrease, and their hostly numbers never increase. 5, the Bible calls them ministering spirits, sent forth for you, the heirs of salvation, to be your guardian angels. They never appear as women with long hair, nor with wings, nor cute little cherub babies. They don't become cherub babies when a baby dies. That's what I was taught as a Roman Catholic. When a baby died in infancy, as long as it was baptized, it became an angel. If it died without being baptized, it went into limbo and just floated for eternity. When they appear, they seem to do so in a tangible body. They're able to eat and to drink food. They're able to speak and to be understood by those who hear them. Let me ask you a question. In the text I just read to you, did Mary need a translator? No. Was she thumbing through Hebrew dictionary with angel talk and to line up the words? No. So it seems that when angels did appear to people, whether it was appearing to Gideon, whether the angels appeared to Lot, whether the angels appeared to Father Abraham along with Jesus on that particular day in Genesis 18, when angels spoke, they spoke well-versed in the language that the person to whom they're appearing also spoke. I think that you would have to agree. So these are some smart creatures. None of these angels had to go to a translation school. They were given the ability to speak in the language of the people to whom they were appearing. By way of review, last week, they demonstrate superhuman abilities. They were able to blind the homosexuals who were pounding at Lot's door. They were able to roll back that massive stone that covered the tomb of our blessed Lord. One angel was able to go through the camp of the Assyrians and butcher thousands of them while they slept. Next, they are greatly curious about redemption. Peter tells us that the angels peer into these things. And since angels don't get saved, they don't need to repent of sin and then like us become children of God in that sense. But angels peer into this marvelous plan of the ages as they see redemption plan being unfolded in the fallen sons of Adam. Angels look intently into this thing that goes on in our hearts, and they're amazed. It amazes the angels. And I ended by telling you that angels are most glorious beings. When they appeared to men, in some instances, these individuals were overcome with a sense of dread and awe. And what was the first thing that came out of these angels' mouth? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Well, beloved, I hope that this year's Nativity series on God's obedient servant has been not only informative, but has possibly generated a desire to get into your own Bibles to discover more about these marvelous creatures that God has created. And as I showed you in my theology book, any theology book, if it's worth its gunpowder, will have a section just on angelology, the study of angels. It's part of your Bible. Well, in today's text, the angel Gabriel, notice this one's named. He got a name. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and brings some marvelous words that she has found favor or grace in God's eyes. And she has now been chosen to be the vessel, to be the incubator, to be the womb, to bring the God-man into the world to become the Savior of the world. In this third message, this third installment, let's move a little further into examining these most glorious creatures. These most glorious creatures. The first thing I want to show you here this morning, that angels are composed of various ranks and order. Are they not called the Lord's host? Is not an army called a host? In the Old Testament, when the Egyptians or the Syrians or the Babylonians were encamped against God's people, the Bible refers to them as a host. The Egyptian host or the Assyrian host was camped in the valley or camped on top of the mountains looking down at God's poor people. So even in heaven, angels seem to have rank and structure and order in their angelic realm. Well, with that in mind, let's delve into something here this morning. Hopefully you took a piece of paper. I'm going to give you some very unique verses. We're going to look at some things, brothers and sisters. Probably you and I have read this stuff until it comes out of our ears. But did you ever stop and consider what it's saying? Turn first this morning to Deuteronomy 33. And then find Acts chapter 7. Find Deuteronomy 33. And then find Stephen's message, or Stephen's apologia, in Acts 7. Find those two places, if you can, And we're going to do a cross-reference to show you that Stephen did believe in the Old Testament as well. He even believed what I'm about to read to you. Deuteronomy 33, look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 33, you may want to jot these down for further reference. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Okay, so Moses knows he's going to die and he's going to give a final blessing. Moses said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints." This is a reference to angels. "From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." Now you say, hold on, Bob. It says 10,000s of his saints. How in the world can that be an angel? Well, let's first establish one thing. Would you agree or disagree that the event that is spoken of in verse 22 was the giving of the law on top Mount Sinai? Thank you, Sister Tuttle. Yeah, smart lady. We're talking about the giving of the law. Well, how do I find my commentary to this? Ready? Go to Acts 7. Look at Stephen's apology. Look at verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Now this is Stephen throwing these allegations to the religious leaders of his day. "And they have slain them, which show before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So when God gave the law, there were 10,000 of God's angels apparently present when God dispensed the law to Israel. Stephen says the law was given to you by the very disposition of angels, but you have failed to keep it. So angels were actively involved in the giving of the law of God to God's people when he gave it in Mount Sinai. Now, let's get ahead of ourselves. Turn to Daniel 7, because we haven't yet finished Daniel 6. So let's consider Daniel 7. Now, these are the verses that you will find. I didn't discover these verses. I didn't make them up. These are the verses that you will find in a good theology book under the title Angelology. These are the verses you're going to find for your study. Daniel chapter 7, look at verses 9 to 10. Here, Daniel is about to get a vision of the Persian Empire and then the rise, well, the rise and the fall of the Persians, and then the rise of the Greeks under Alexander. And it's going to be portrayed by these beasts that he's going to be seeing. Notice verse 9. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and their hair, the hair of his head, like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels are burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open." Here's a scene of judgment. And beloved, You have this throne that's on fire. You have a scene of impending judgment. And the thousands times 10,000, thousands are these angels that surround the very throne of God on this fiery day of damnation and judgment. The angels are going to be spectators at this great judgment that is being spoken of here. Now, if you look on the board, two angels are named specifically in your entire Bible. And there's something very unique about both of these little angels.
Wow, big angels.
Big angels. These are like generals. Notice how each name ends with E-L. That is the word for God. Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim. El is God, singular. Elohim in Hebrew is plural, the gods. Notice how it ends with the E-L ending. Every time you see E-L, the word God is found in the meaning of that name. Like Bethel, the house of God. Beth-El, the house of God. El, Elohim, singular. Okay? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. You have a verse that Paul gives to comfort these Thessalonian saints. Because in between his first coming and his eventual return, and in between the first and second writings of these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, some of God's people have died. And now the saints are quite concerned about what happens to a Christian when he or she dies. What happens to them? Do they go into the ground and just simply sleep until the resurrection? Are they even alive at all? What happens to someone when they die? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice in verses 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. I want to show you, number one, here's one rank of angel. Archangel. Archangel. You have archbishop in the Catholic Church. You have one bishop that is over all. Archbishop. Bishop, the top dog, if you will. So, Michael and Gabriel are both termed archangels, which means that within this rank structure, they have to be, under my assumption and my understanding, they got to be way up on top, probably at the very apex of this structure in heaven of this heavenly host. Now, turn to Jude. I want you to see the word archangel. Go to the little book of Jude in the back of your New Testament, verses 8 and 9. And we're going to be introduced to the other archangel, Michael. We've seen Gabriel in our text going to Mary to tell her that she was going to be with child. Okay? Gabriel seems to be this special messenger, especially for God's covenant people. Israel. He seems to be a special angel to give them information. Look at verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he, disputing about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now notice in this combat, this spiritual combat, Michael is fighting with the devil over Moses' body. Remember, Moses went up to Mount Nebo, and because of a grievous sin of unbelief that he committed by striking the rock twice, he was prohibited from entering into the promised land. But God gave him something to at least tantalize his hope. Took him to Mount Nebo, and Moses was able to survey both to the north and to the south and to the Mediterranean coastline, that strip of land that would one day be owned by his people. He dies, God buries him. And beloved, to my knowledge, this is the only place in all of Scripture where you find this battle going over a dead body. So it has caused some people to say, well, this can't be true. This has to be something that Jude entered in. Jude must have picked this up from some apocryphal book. No, this is Bible. Michael is contending with the devil. But notice this. Michael, apparently, could not gain the mastery over Satan. And he dared not bring any accusation against the devil, so the devil seems to have some real power there. It's almost like a checkmate, with the devil having just an inch edge over Michael. So how does Michael relieve himself of this battle? The Lord rebuke you. And the devil ran. So if an archangel has to call upon his creator to come in to really win the day, where do you and I stand when it comes to dealing with the evil one? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I got an archangel that has to call upon the commander-in-chief to tell the devil to skedet. How's that grab you? Now, Michael's a powerful being. He's a powerful, glorious, spiritual, angelic being. But apparently we have this stalemate between him and the evil one over a dead body. And his only recourse was to say, Jehovah. Jehovah get you. I call upon my own creator, and the devil had to flee. Now, let us go back to the book of Jude. We're in the book of Jude. Look at that in verses 8. You see two words, dominion and dignities. For those of you taking notes, you're going to be amazed. The word dignities is the Greek word doxa. We get our English word doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We call that the doxology. This word means praise, honor, glory. It means to command respect. It means magnificence. It means excellency. And it means glory that is manifest. So now go back to verse 8. And here's the commentaries. Here's the conjurings of the other men who have all this knowledge. The false teachers and the false prophets that Jude is exposing in his letter. We are told that they are filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh, and they despise something called dominion, and they speak very evil of dignities. And the common conservative conjecture is that the terms dominion and dignities can either mean an earthly ruler, like a king, a queen, or a president, or, better yet, two ranks of angels. I'll show you later in the message. Something called dominion and dignities could probably be, as I shall show you, it's up to you to do whatever, ranks of angels. So these individuals were talking and blaspheming about basically the spirit world of which they had no true knowledge. Because this word dignities means something praiseworthy, honorable, something glorious, something that commands respect, something that is magnificent, something that is of super excellency, something whereby glory is manifested. Well, when you come to the shepherds tending their flocks at night, they saw the glory of the Lord was manifested, and it was magnificent as the angels sang praises, and as that one angel directed those shepherds to go into the little town of Bethlehem. And here's a sign. We're going to tell you how you're going to identify this little king that was just born. So probably we're also knocking on the door in that verse 8 of something that is way beyond our comprehension. Way beyond our comprehension. Now here's where we get even an inkling that it could be angels. You look at Jude. Now with your eyes, look at Jude 8 and 9 quickly. Especially verse 8. Okay? You get enough of a look? Now go to 2 Peter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 in the book of Jude almost sound as if both men sat down together and wrote their books at the same time. There's a lot of similarity between Second Peter and the book of Jude. Look at Second Peter chapter 2 and watch. Watch this. In all probability, the dominion and the dignities that Jude speaks about may not be referring to an earthly monarch or an earthly leader, but to a rank of angel. Watch. Verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, now notice, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring no railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Notice how the word angels is found in that verse 11. These particular individuals that Peter is describing the same category of false teacher that Jude is. There's a great similarity to 2 Peter 2 with the little book of Jude. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, they despise government. Now you would think you're talking about human government, but we're not. We're probably talking about the angelic host. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. These men are so self-willed, so cocky, so self-assured that they'll blaspheme the spiritual realm. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might than these fools, bring no railing accusation against them before the Lord. We're peering into something, brothers and sisters, that none of us can fully comprehend. Peter here kind of opens up the other world that we cannot see, but it's all around us. And we get this little glimpse of this angelic spiritual realm with all of these ranks of angels ready and eager to do their Creator's bidding. Oh, so majestic. Beloved, if you look on the board here, you have the physical world with the basic dimensions that you and I are so used to, height, width, depth, whatever. You have the physical world, the world that you and I can touch and feel. We can smell it, we can touch it, we can hear it, we can eat it, we can even bite it, we can even feel the cold or the heat, that physical world. But brothers and sisters, there's a spiritual world, there's a spiritual dimension. And we get this phony idea that we're on the earth and this spiritual realm is way out there. It's not. Wash my hand. It's right here. There's another world all around you, my dear friends. You can't see it. Now, death will cause you to go from this world, from the physical world, to the spiritual world. When you die, your soul and spirit will leave this physical world with its confined dimensions, and it's going to go into a spiritual world, brothers and sisters, that none of us can fully comprehend. How do I show this? Jesus in his resurrected body was able to walk right through the spirit world, walk right through closed doors, but he was in a physical body. One moment he's there, one moment he's gone, but he was in a physical body. That is a spiritual dimension that we cannot even comprehend. Einstein could never comprehend this, and the greatest minds today cannot comprehend this. But in the Bible, every so often, God allows a curtain to be torn or open, and you can peer right into the spiritual realm that's all around us. Beloved, there's angels all around. There are demons all around. And the devil is somewhere in one locale, in one spot right now. Maybe he's standing behind some prime minister. He's standing behind some president or some monarch. He's standing behind some false prophet who's about to deceive an entire audience of people. The spirit realm is right here, brothers and sisters. It's not out there. It's right here. And one thing that will cause us to go from this realm to that realm is when you drop dead. And your eyes are going to open into a completely different dimension that none of us can fully comprehend. And yet when Daniel saw these visions, he saw heaven open. John in the book of Revelation, he's on earth, but he sees heaven open. He's right there gazing into the other world and recording the visions and the sights and sounds that were given to him. That's my understanding from the scriptures. Now, turn to Daniel 9. Let's kind of continue. Daniel 9. Now, hopefully this isn't over your head. Hopefully it's not boring you. But this is part of your Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration. Thus, all scripture is to be taught. Now, here Gabriel is seen once again. Gabriel seems to be a real special messenger for God's ancient people. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. As you know the background of Daniel 9, Daniel now begins to look at the calendar, and he knows that the 70 years of exile are about to come to an end. There's a new king in town, there's a new empire in town, and King Cyrus now has his hearts being stirred to let the Jews go back, those who wanted to leave under the first return, to go back and to build their temple. With that as context, he prays and he repents over the sins of his people that led to their exile. Look at verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel. Here he's called the man. It's not in italics. And there is a Hebrew word for angel, and there's a Hebrew word for the word man. So when Gabriel appears to him, he appears to him like me standing in front of you, or you sitting in front of me. He comes as a man, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So notice, come on, think. Gabriel had to give understanding to Joseph on how to handle Mary's apparent adultery, which he was not accused of. He has to give instructions to Mary. And so notice in this context, Gabriel seems to be the one uniquely charged to go to God's people and give them understanding of what God is doing. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So once again, look at this particular rank of angel, this archangel. He seems to be solely tasked with going or appearing to people and telling them, this is the will of God for you, and this is what you are to do, and this is why you are to do it. So here's Daniel. He's reading over the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes the 70 years of captivity are about to end, and Daniel is simply enthralled and well up into his 80s to see the exiles return. God then dispatches Gabriel, I want you to go to earth, and I want you to give Daniel understanding on what's going to go on. And then Gabriel gives him the 490 years prophecy vision. Now turn to Daniel 10. Look at Daniel 10. Look at verse 10. Watch this. And behold, the hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Our beloved Daniel here is simply stretched out. He sees this vision of Daniel chapter 10, all the way up now to verse 9. He sees this awesome vision, and it lays him cold. It lays him flat. So then a hand touches him, and he sets him upon his knees and upon the palms of his hand. So he's stretched out on the floor. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, For from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Well, brothers and sisters, this is an unknown and unnamed angel. In this particular vision, this angel comes. Daniel is simply totally exasperated. He is totally flattened out. He's overwhelmed, overtaken. This angel touches him, and he gets back up, and he's told to stand up. And he goes, now, I got to give you some information. But notice what he says. Now, please, don't sleep. We're about to see something again about the other side, the other world that God opens up. This angel says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. You know what the commentators conjure what this is implying? You have the empire of Persia back then, and apparently there was a fallen angel, a malevolent angel, a foul angel that was assigned by the prince of the power of the air to be the evil malevolent spirit that floated over and caused all commotion in the entire Persian realm. He just simply rattled everybody's cages whenever he so desired. This angel comes with a message. And the prince of Persia, this angel, this fallen angel, assigned over the realm of Persia, withstands this angel 21 days. This angel cannot get to Daniel. He maneuvers, he weaves, he ducks, he jumps. Everything he does to get to Daniel, he's being hindered for 21 cotton-picking days. Until finally, what does he tell him? Michael comes. And notice, one of the chief princes. Now this prince of, this evil angel, he's called the prince. Michael here is not only an archangel, but he's one of the chief princes, came to help me. And so Michael shows up, and Michael is bad enough, and mean enough, and able enough to resist the prince of Persia, this malevolent entity, and pushes him aside and allows this messenger to get to Daniel. But it took 21 days for Daniel to get that message. That's what your Bible says. Or is it a fairy tale? Ain't a fairy tale. Again, you and I live in the physical realm. You and I are stuck in this realm. And that's why so many people laugh about God, they laugh about heaven, they laugh about the existence of hell, because we can't show them God. We can't show them heaven. We can't show them the horrors of hell. As far as they're concerned, that's all make-believe. You Christians are on a crutch to make yourself feel important by scaring us with hell and trying to allure us with heaven. They don't exist because I can't see them. If I can't touch it, if I can't smell it, if I can't hold it, it can't be real. Well, beloved, the natural man is stuck in a natural realm unless I can touch, feel, smell, chew, swallow. It doesn't exist. Right or wrong? They don't realize that there's another realm. And that realm is right here. It's right in front of you. It's not way out there. It's right here. And you have this cosmic battle that's unfolded here in Daniel chapter 10, my dear friends. Look at verse 13. The word here is in the plural. Look at verse 13 about Michael. Now this one angel is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia, singular. But notice when it refers to Michael, he is one of the chief princes, plural. And since he's an archangel, we should deduce that there's more than simply two archangels. We're just given two names. Just like Adam and Eve, they had a whole bunch of children, but only three are mentioned. What? Cain, Abel, Seth, right? Only three, but they had a whole bunch. Well, daughters, but again, I'm looking for names. Names. Only two archangels are named, Michael and Gabriel. But here it calls prince. So probably there's more than two archangels, but they're not given to us. Now look at Daniel 12, verses 1. Watch this one. And these glimpses, brothers and sisters, are only given to us in this unique book of the book of Daniel. You ever wonder why the liberals tell us, well, this can't be inspired. It was written in the second century by pseudo Daniel, a fake Daniel, a phony Daniel. Well, the book is too supernatural, and the natural man just cannot hack a supernatural book. Look at verse 1 in the final chapter. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. Underline that. It seems as if Michael is an archangel specifically assigned to ancient Israel. You have the prince of Persia, this evil, fallen, benevolent angel that was racking that particular people at that time. Here you're told that Michael, who is called the great prince, singular. I just got done showing you that there's more than one prince, right, amongst the angels. He's called the great prince. So is Michael the top dog out of all the princes? Probably. I can't say dogmatically, but that's how I would view that. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So here you have Michael. Seems to be an angel given solely to God's people. Now, let's even get deeper in the swimming pool. Turn to Romans 8. Everybody loves Romans 8. That one passage about God's election and God's preservation of his people. All things happen for the good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Everyone loves that. But remember I showed you, or I may mention, on the term dignities and dominions and principalities and powers, that has no reference to earthly kings and prime ministers or presidents. It talks about a rank of angels. Look at verse 37. Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 38. It says angels, then principalities, and then powers. Three ranks, three subcategories. You have something that's called an angel, but angel is distinct from principality. And whatever the principality is, it is distinct from the word powers. Wow. Three possible ranks. Now, watch this. Turn to Ephesians 1. Here's the proof that we're talking about, I think, angelic beings, more so than Donald Trump or Mr. Obama or Miss Pelosi. Look at verse 20. Speaking of Christ, speaking of God the Father, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now notice, we find the exaltation of Christ. Now watch this. This exaltation. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion. There's the word might. Another category brought into play. Far above. Christ is over the angels. Christ is over the earth. He's over every earthly monarch, every pretender who wants to be the ruler of the world. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's above the angels. And what do you find in the book of Hebrews? The very first chapter, as Pastor Dan was here this past November, he showed us that Jesus was above all the angels. And that's a slap against Gnosticism, and it's also a slap against the current New Age movement that would make Jesus a greater angel, but not the Son of God. Not divine, but a created being. Now, turn to Colossians 1. Now, are you jotting these down? Romans 8, 37, 39. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Look at Colossians 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Now get this, visible, okay, that's the physical, tangible world, and invisible, whether they be, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. There's even more dogmatism. That we're talking about spirit beings, not earthly rulers. Because he says Christ made everything that was visible, right? And then he says he made the invisible realm, and then he delineates what that invisible realm contains. Thrones, dominion, principality, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now turn to Colossians 2. Now I wrote the verses up here so that you can jot them down and go back, go get your Strongs, and go get some good, decent commentaries and have some fun this afternoon. Colossians 2, look at verse 13, friends. Almost done. Hang in there. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He blotted out that old, Levitical, antiquated, obsolete system, because Christ was the final sacrifice, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, Jesus made an invasion into that darkened, angelic world. He spoiled them. He made a show of them openly. And then he triumphed over them. So apparently the day that he was on trial, the day that he was mocked, the day that he was brutalized, the day that he died, beloved, everybody saw a man on a cross with the thieves on either side. They saw the people jeering. They saw the people making catcalls. They saw the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his belongings. And they saw Mary and John, his mother, and some of the other women in tears, beholding the one whom they have loved. Mary is having her heart pierced, as Simeon prophesied, as she saw her son dying. That's all people saw. But if you could put on the glasses of this world, you would have seen benevolent spirits hovering over that cross with a gleam in their eyes, assuming we've done our deadly deed. He's going to be gone. He's going to be toast. And when the stone was rolled back, those same benevolent creatures went, we've lost. That's what that verse means. Christ spoiled. He overcame. He conquered that evil, benevolent side of the invisible world. Now, for those of you taking notes, I'm just about done. Look at the board. We've heard these three words used quite often. For those of you taking notes, let me give you the definition. The word dominion in the Greek, listen to this. It means lordship. It means power. Or it implies a grade within the angelic order. It means something that has force, something that has strength, something that has might, and something that's able to manifest its power. That's what that word dominion, special rank of angel. This particular angel has lordship. He has power. He has force and strength and might, and he can manifest his power and his glory. Now, the word principality, watch this. Watch the Greek word, and you're going to see something. Come on, Bob. Mm-hmm.
archangel, archbishop. That word in the Greek means government, something or someone that rules, and those who exercise rulership. So we have these angels, this rank of angels, that have a certain rulership. What do we find out in the book of Daniel? You had one angel that was ruling over Persia, and he was called the prince of the king of Persia. He's the one that would whisper into that man's ear and tempt them and be that evil, malevolent influence to be evil. The whole time that Obama was in office, but my knowledge of this in my previous studies are sitting under different pastors. For those 8 years, I honestly felt that behind that Oval Office desk in his chair was an entity that was inspiring him in what he did to my country. I make no apologies for that. None. And in the halls of Congress, for some who sit in those desks that we vote for, who believe in the wholesale murder of the unborn. Oh, get this. Found out this morning, the person that Alabama voted over Judge Moore, he believes that a child can be aborted up until birth. You're going to go in there and kill a 6-pound, 7-pound, 8-pound baby? He believes that a child can be killed up until the very moment of birth. So when he gets to the halls of Congress, he's going to be in Pelosi's pocket for sure. The citizens of Alabama ought to beat themselves with a cat of nine whip for what they did and what they're going to unleash on this country when he votes. But when Obama was in office, there was a malevolent entity behind him on what he did to our country. And then finally, powers. Dunamis. We get our English word dynamite. This word comes from a Greek word that means ability or might. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Let me show you how this word is used. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. And this, I think, ought to solidify that these titles are not referring to earthly people. Watch this. Peter talks about Christ who died. He shed his blood. He did not use the blood of goats and bulls. He has precious blood that was shed. And then he rose from the dead. Now watch. Who was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Verse 22. 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. Those are angels. Ranks of angels. You see the word power? That's the same Greek word used elsewhere. Principalities, dignities, princes, prince, archangels, powers. Again, beloved, may we stand in total awe to this angelic host, who willingly and faithfully and obediently do their Creator's bidding. Would to God that you and I were like an angel in that sense. When Jesus tells us to do something, when Jesus shows us something in His Word that we should do, like loving the brethren, reading and studying His Word, worshiping God in spirit and truth, would to God that you and I would be just as quick as a Michael or a Gabriel to comply so willingly, so readily, and so lovingly. What has this lesson done for you this morning? What a glorious, glorious host he's made. Magnificent, glorious, powerful, full of excellency. And there are times and seasons and glimpses, whether Old or New Testament, where God just simply opens up this curtain between this realm and that realm.
and it gives you a little taste of what's beyond the veil when we die. Well, may this encourage you. May this cause you to be fully encouraged, knowing that God may have one of his angels assigned to you to watch over you, to keep you. You have someone so close given to you from the very host of God's army. Let's pray.
Father, again we thank you and we praise you for your kindness, whereby you're so willing to even give to one of us an angel from your massive army of those tens of thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Father, but the biggest thing that I hope and pray for is that we would have the same spirit of obedience, the same readiness to simply do your will. What a fastness and eagerness and a loving obedience to it. Father, may we be encouraged and may we follow the example of the angels in that sense. That wherever Jesus points, we go. Whatever Jesus says in his word, Father, help us to do and to comply out of loving obedience, not drudgery, not because we have to, it's because we desire to please him. Father, I pray that you would watch over your saints who are here this morning, strengthen and encourage them. In Christ's name, amen.